Good morning, church. Today, we are going to put ourselves under God's word while speaking about a difficult and sensitive topic, and that is the prenatal loss of a child. So allow me a few moments here, if you're visiting, or even if you've been coming to North Hills for a while, to tell you why we are going to do this. Let me preface with this. First, if you are someone in this room who has experienced this, then the title of my sermon or even my comments to this point may perhaps already be small daggers. And there is no way of talking about difficult things without talking about difficult things. But I want you to know that I have worked really hard to speak as sensitively as possible. Second, it is really important that all of you understand that I am not speaking out of experience. I don't want to mislead anyone that I know or understand the physical, emotional, or spiritual struggles connected with the loss of a child. I don't. My hope, though, is to be a pastor, or perhaps more specifically, a shepherd who will lead you to God's word where you can eat, drink, and rest. Third, the message today will be a little bit different in style than our norm. Typically, as a people, we camp out in a particular passage and stay there. Today, I'm going to be all over God's word, so I invite you to follow along primarily on the screens as we work our way through. And finally, bear with me with my voice and my coughing in your ear throughout the next 40 minutes-ish. In brief, I want us to work through three sections in this message. We're going to begin by answering the question first, why should we talk about this? Flowing from these answers, we're going to specifically work through how loss of this kind can threaten our faith or threaten what we believe, what we hold to be true. After that, we're going to end by giving some specific responses for people going through loss and for those who are supporting those going through loss. So first, why should we even talk about a topic like this? Why take a Sunday, a corporate gathering, and work through this issue? Those of you here who are children, teens, young adults, you may wonder how this is even applicable to you. Those who have experienced this loss may have different reactions to this as well. Some of you may think that this topic is long overdue to be addressed in the church, while others of you who have experienced this may not want me to talk about it at all, preferring smaller venues of family and friends to work it through. I want to begin with four motivators for us as a church to talk about prenatal loss and what God has to say about it. First is simply the prevalence in our church family. It is estimated by medical professionals that up to 25% of all pregnancies end in miscarriage. This is a loss of profound effect and prevalence. An additional motivator to discuss prenatal loss is what I would describe as generational clarity. Generational clarity. We must provide this because we're a church of different ages. As I've studied and spoken with various people about this topic, I've had several people older than I comment that in their day, this type of loss was not as public, not as mourned, and not as surprising. I believe there is wisdom for us to glean from these conversations. These older friends communicated that it seems today people are shocked by the fact that miscarriages happen. Perhaps this is due to all the medical advancements we have today, where moms and dads can get a picture of their little one through technology at a very, very early age. Or perhaps this is just the naivete of a younger generation who don't think anything bad will happen to them. Either way, I believe it is wise for us to recognize and speak to those who are young and just beginning families that loss can happen. It is not unkind or unloving to prepare people in appropriate ways to endure suffering. In fact, if 25% of the families in this room will experience this loss, then I would argue we are fools if we don't address it and prepare them with a biblical view of marriage, pregnancy, and the results of the fall. we must also prepare the older generation to understand that because of the raised awareness of the life issue connected to abortion, I believe that miscarriage and life has also come to the forefront of the church. Therefore, it is generationally different. It's interesting to note that in these conversations I had, many of these people with whom I spoke described that there's an attention being given to this area of loss that in their view is due to the transparency of churches to share their suffering and hurt that perhaps in the churches of their day didn't exist. And for that, I believe we should all be thankful. A third motivator that drives us to see what God has to say about this topic is the general silence in the church. While I can document by medical professionals the statistics about loss, the church's silence is harder to prove. Any attempt is only anecdotal or experience, but I believe the church has been silent on this. So I am curious if you wouldn't mind, by raising of your hand, how many of you have been in a church service where the topic of the sermon was miscarriage, stillbirth, or early infant loss? Not a memorial service, simply a Sunday gathering. Would you raise your hand? One, two, three, four that I've seen. Four out of 550 to 600? Maybe we should talk about it. Additionally, the following is just an observation of mine proved true by the great authority that is Google. The truth is that it is much easier to find blogs about this topic than it is to find sermons. You can find Christian magazines about it. You can find video interviews. You can find many personal and moving stories housed all over the web, but you have to work to find a sermon on this topic. Jessalyn Hutto, who experienced miscarriage, writes this in her book, Inheritance of Tears, which I highly recommend any of us reading. She says this, "In our post-fall world, sin and death affect every facet of our lives. This terrible reality means that many pregnancies will end in sorrow rather than joy. Yet this specific type of loss, which is so overwhelmingly common, is rarely addressed from the pulpit or even by women's ministries. I believe this unfortunately perpetuates the false notion that miscarriages are both uncommon and easily worked through. As women and men try to navigate the horror of their babies dying within them, they are often left with little biblical counsel to draw from. Finally, and perhaps most importantly, we must discuss this issue because infant loss, early infant loss, child loss, any loss of life threatens our faith. Loss threatens our faith. The truth is, the loss of a child is an intense struggle to continue to believe what we say we believe. It is forced, first and foremost, a faith struggle. This is by no means to negate the emotional and physical pain associated with this loss. Rather, it highlights that this type of loss can be great enough to affect everything about us. How does the loss of a little one potentially threaten our faith? I wrestled with how much I could actually communicate in the time that I've been given, so I'm going to focus on four ways that loss threatens our faith. And the first is, the loss of an infant threatens the parents' view of guilt and their belief in the gospel. This loss threatens the parents' view of guilt and their belief in the gospel. In many of the stories that I have read and in the conversations I have had with people in our church, I have heard a refrain from parents that sounds something like this. Is there something we did that caused God to do this? Are we being punished? Is it my fault? I want to speak directly to those questions and declare that these types of questions in the midst of suffering are among our enemy's lowest and most ruthless attacks upon God's children in their weakest of moments. They are attacks and they are lies. The gospel of Jesus Christ declares that they are lies. The word says this, but God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The author of Hebrews says, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The gospel declares that Jesus appeased God's wrath for you and God has no more wrath for you. All of your guilt was placed on Jesus and you bear it no more. God has nothing reserved for you but love. God is not an arbitrary despot who punishes his people when they do wrong. He is a loving father. God is full of steadfast love to all who believe. As Charles Spurgeon once said, I see the Father's eyes. They are glancing love. I hear his voice. It is full of sweetness. God is not punishing you or judging you with this loss. Second, the loss of an infant threatens our view of life and death and the power of our Redeemer. As a people, we must be informed about our view of life and death. Prenatal loss and our collective response to it isn't disconnected from sanctity of life, which we are going to talk about next week. If we celebrate the life that God created, we also mourn the loss of life that God created. Death screams at us that life is not as it should be and that this world is broken. Death is a curse on the earth because of the fall. Paul says it this way in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. The loss we feel with a little one is perhaps the most poignant reminder that we need a Redeemer who will buy back all the world and make it all as it should be. In these times of loss, we need a Savior who has so much power that he can actually destroy death and resurrect his people. Paul continues later in Romans and says this, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The gospel declares that Jesus is more powerful than death. The hope we have in Jesus is greater than the effect of the fall of man and reaches to the most dreadful of moments, the loss of life. This is why Paul can write so powerfully to the church in Corinth when he's speaking to them about death and loss. And he says this, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death does not have the final word. Jesus does. Our faith need not be threatened by death because Jesus defeated death. Third, the loss of an infant threatens our view of God's goodness and our ongoing belief in his care. If you have experienced the loss of a little one, if you're here and you've experienced the loss of a child, or you've walked through a family who's experienced that type of loss, then you know God's people can ask the question, is God good? Perhaps this is the fundamental question in the midst of suffering for those of us who say we believe in Jesus. God, are you good? Good. Goodness is hard to define without using the word. What is good? In our culture today, we have very disparate views of what is good about nearly every issue you can mention. Many of us differ on what is good for our country, good for our families, good for our health, good investments, good movies, and good food. If you poll a crowd, it seems as if goodness is arbitrary. This arbitrary goodness is not the goodness of God. For us to continue to believe in God's goodness in the midst of loss, we must understand that God is intrinsically, by his very nature, good. God doesn't just do good, he is good. God is so infinitely and distinctly good that at times we cannot grasp and see it from our finite point of view. This is why loss threatens our faith, because belief in God's goodness is a matter of faith. I can't argue you into believing that God is good. All I can do to you is show you the portrait that the scriptures paint of our good God. God's goodness is unique. Matthew records in his gospel the following interaction with Jesus. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." God is the only one who is actually good. God is the only one who can define for us and for the world what goodness is. God is uniquely good. God is distinctly different from us in the realm of goodness. This is where our faith is built. God is good in the midst of circumstances we cannot comprehend and circumstances that we feel we can barely endure. His manner of defining goodness is inherently different and distinct from how we define good. Consider how Paul talks about what God does in Romans 11. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In exercising his goodness, God's ways can be unsearchable and inscrutable as he works to display his glory. They can be mysterious and for God's people hard. Yet, he must be good. I invite you who have experienced the deep loss of a child to continue to believe that God is good. Struggle to believe that God is good. Wrestle to believe that God is good. God's goodness is also active. It's not just a quality, it is active. God doesn't hold back his goodness from his people, but actively gifts his people out of his goodness. Consider what James and Matthew write. James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Matthew 7 says this, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" If you've been in Connections class, then you know how much I love this passage in Matthew 7. Jesus is preaching to people on a mountain, and he has this one part where he starts talking about interacting with God in prayer. He says this, imagine receiving preaching where the line of the preacher is, he looks at you and says, "If you then who are evil," you're the illustration, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Jesus is setting up this lesser to greater argument. If someone evil, like Ryan Ferguson, knows how to give good gifts to his kids, Max, Keziah, and Petra, if I can do that, then how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The character of the Father is everything in this passage. He has to be good. He's a good dad. He's a good father who always gives good gifts. God's goodness is not only unique and active, it is generous. You heard Sarah read at the beginning that the psalmist says, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind." God has storehouses of his goodness that he has stored up and worked out for you. God's goodness is inclusive. The psalmist again allows us to see the breadth of God's goodness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. God is so distinctly good that whatever he does to anyone is good. He is good to every being on earth, and his mercy is over everything that he has made. And finally, we can take hope that God's goodness is forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. God's goodness does not ever ebb and flow with his mood or our behavior. His goodness is delivered all the time and forever. God's goodness and our belief in his goodness is paramount to all of us in enduring loss and suffering. As the psalmist wrote, "I invite you to taste and see that the Lord is good." Finally, the loss of an infant threatens our view of the future, both in our own personal growth and the eternal destiny of the child. Allow me to explain what I mean about it threatens the future of our personal growth. In the midst of loss, little else enters our mind but what we are experiencing and what we have lost. It takes tremendous effort to do the most mundane and menial of daily tasks. For some, it is nearly impossible to consider anything else but what I'm experiencing and lost right now. And that's human to be there. But there is hope for the future. And I'm not trying to move right now anyone or force anyone to move past their grief or their mourning, but I do want to provide you with hope that your life does not need to be defined by your present loss. God has made promises to you, and God always keeps his word. God has promised that he will conform you to the image of his Son. God has promised you that what he began in you, he will complete. In the midst of your tears and pain, allow these promises to provide you a flicker of hope that God is with you. He is good, and he will continue to be with you. As Joshua wrote, "Be strong and of good courage, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Secondly, the loss of an infant threatens our faith as we consider the eternal destiny of the child. As I've prayed and considered what to say this morning and throughout today, I've consistently believed that we couldn't just move past this particular question that many of God's people wrestle with. Not only can't we ignore it, but also we can't answer the question based on how we feel about the question, what we want to believe about the question, or what we think is easy to share as an answer for the question. When asking questions of such impact like this, the eternal destiny of a child, we have to go back to God's word, the final authority in everything we do. And we discover, as we look at God's word, that from our perspective, perhaps God isn't as specific as we would like. The great British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way: "We say with regard to infants, Scripture saith but very little, and therefore where the Scripture is confessedly scant, it is for no man to determine dogmatically." In other words, we need to be wise as a people as we consider a question that God isn't specifically clear on. At the same time, we go back to God's word and look at it and determine the character of God and what he does say and deliver to God's people what we believe God is saying. So as elders of North Hills Community Church, while recognizing that the Bible isn't specific, we believe the following truths regarding the destiny of infants. First, God is good in everything that he does. Again, this is the first and fundamental question we must answer regarding the destiny of infants. Either God is good or he isn't. And he is. And he must be. I want us to see, even though I've developed this, I want us to see two additional descriptions of God's goodness. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock," another name for God, "the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Our ultimate hope in the midst of the loss of a prenatal infant or a child or a friend or someone in family, our ultimate hope in the midst of suffering is that our God is good and does good for his glory. George Mueller was a German-born man who lived in England and ran an orphanage. The following is Mr. Mueller's sermon outline for his wife Mary's funeral in 1860. He had 3 points. The Lord was good and did good in giving her to me. The Lord was good and did good in so long leaving her to me. The Lord was good and did good in taking her from me. Matt Perman comments on this sermon in this way: George Mueller did not start from Mary and move to God's goodness. He started with the unshakable confidence in the goodness of God, rooted in Jesus Christ, and he interpreted his life and his loss in view of that goodness. That is the bottom line. The goodness of God, that is the hope for us all, and the only hope. We believe God is good in everything he does. Secondly, as elders, we also believe that God is clear in how he judges. God is clear in how he judges. I need you to hang with me here for a little bit, all right? Being committed to the belief that God is good in all he does, we're going to move to see how do the scriptures describe how God judges. First, as a church, we recognize and teach that mankind all has the same problem. We are all under sin. We are all sinners. We inherit this through the act of Adam and his rebellion, Adam, in a sense, ceased to believe that God was good. He stopped believing that the situation he was in was the one that God had for him, and he rebelled and broke God's law. This rebellion, this act, plunged all of man into the condition of being a sinner. Paul says it this way in Romans 5. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," Adam, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men," Jesus. "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," Adam, "so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous," Jesus. Paul not only explains man's problem, but he provides man's solution. Just as Adam screwed up everything for everybody, so Jesus reconciles and solves the problem for everybody. So as a church, we affirm the sinfulness of man that we inherit from Adam, and we also affirm how God judges his people. I'm going to read Romans 1, 18 through 21, and I want you to notice the relationship between what God does and what man does. Romans 1, 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. In this passage, there are several things that seem to be clear qualifiers of God's impending judgment. First, truth suppressors incur wrath. Those who incur wrath live out of their unrighteousness and do so actively by suppressing the truth. People work really hard at convincing themselves and others that there is no God, that they are not responsible for their actions, and that they are independent agents who are accountable to no one. For this active truth suppression, the wrath of God is revealed. Second, God recognizers have no excuses. God's invisible attributes are clearly perceived and what he has made. Kind of a weird phrase. Invisible things clearly perceived. The world around us preaches the reality of God. David says this in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Creation preaches a message about the reality of God every day. Because we can see this preaching in creation, because we can see it in front of our eyes and recognize that there is a God who has power, because of that, we have no excuse. Third, God knowers without thanks and honor are futile, foolish, and dark. An awareness of God without giving him due honor and thanksgiving places a man on a path of peril. Yeah, I know there is a God, but I want to live a little bit. Yeah, I recognize that there's a God, but I want to do some things first. Yeah, I believe in God, but I'm not ready to do what he says and allow him to rule me. Those are very dangerous words. A recognition of God without worship of God is dangerous. In this section of Scripture, these are the criteria of God's judgment and man's position before God. As elders, we humbly would say, with open hands, recognizing that God is good, that it doesn't seem that an infant can meet those criteria. An infant cannot suppress truth he does not know or comprehend. An infant can't recognize the reality of God in a creation that he has not seen, and an infant cannot withhold honor and thanks from a God that he does not know. As elders, we cling to the reality of the goodness of God in all things. We humbly hope that no matter what happens in the world, that we as God's people continue to worship and believe in him as good, as he works all things for his glory. And based on this passage, to borrow Matt Perman's words, even though we human beings are under the penalty of everlasting judgment and death because of the fall, God executes this judgment on those who have the natural capacity to see his glory and understand his will and refuse to embrace it as their treasure. Infants do not yet have that capacity, and therefore, in God's inscrutable way, he brings them under the forgiving blood of his Son. As elders, we will attempt to counsel and comfort in this way. I'd like to transition for a few moments and speak specifically about how we can respond to loss, those who are experiencing loss, and those who are supporting. If you have experienced miscarriage, I'd like to highlight two responses that I hope will provide you freedom. How can you respond to the loss of your child? The first way is grief. I know that's obvious, But I think it's really important for all of us to embrace the ownership of creating a culture of a church where we can grieve together. That we make sure that that can happen. I'd ask you to consider the two times we see Jesus respond to grief. And specifically, death. The first time we see Jesus respond to death is when he comes back to visit some of his friends, Mary and Martha, when they lost their brother, Lazarus. Mary and Martha were hoping that Jesus would have come earlier and done a miracle so that Lazarus wouldn't have died. Mary goes to Jesus and tells him that. We then have a recording of how Jesus responds to this loss. John writes this about Jesus. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had also come with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. This is a profound moment for us to observe in Jesus. Jesus was deeply affected, moved, and cried at death. So should we. We should have the freedom of response as Jesus, who with perfect knowledge, even knowing in this situation that he was actually going to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus still cried at death. The second time Jesus encounters death is recorded in Matthew 14. Jesus had a friend whose name was John, and they called him John the Baptist. John had been thrown into prison and killed. And once again, we observe Jesus' reaction. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Jesus, in response to loss, took some time to be by himself. Again, if our perfect Savior responded in such a way to loss, we can see that perhaps we might need some time to process loss. The second way you as parents can respond to this type of loss is to ask God your hard questions. Ask God your hard questions. Years ago, a friend of mine named Mark came here to North Hills and taught a class on the book of Psalms. And in that class, he used this phrase that has stuck with me forever. The Psalms create space for believing doubt. The Psalms create space for believing doubt. In the middle of loss, you will have questions. And I encourage you, take them to God. We see this happen in the Psalms multiple times. You may have questions about God's presence. Consider Psalm 10:1. "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" The poet is asking God hard and accusatory questions. The psalmist in the psalm processes that question and arrives at this conclusion. "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed." In loss, you may feel as if God has left you. Consider Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." Then the psalmist preaches back to himself, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted, and you delivered them, and you, they trusted, and were not put to shame." You may desire to tell God to do more. Psalm 44 says this, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." I say this to you with all reverence. And I preface it because I could figure out no better way to say it. But God is a big boy. He can take your questions, even when they're accusatory. The Psalms create space for believing doubt. You may need help knowing how to process your questions, hurt, and complaint with God. Use Psalm 77 as a model, and I wish we could go through the whole thing right now, but we can't. Psalm 77 is a whole model of where the poet asks his questions and then allows us inside his head to see how he recounts who God is and what God has done in the past to give him comfort in the present and hope for the future. Ask God your hard questions. Don't feel like you need to stuff down questions and put on a face of faith. Ask him. The third way you can respond specifically as a couple is to guard your marriage. Guard your marriage in the midst of loss. The statistics for couples who have experienced loss and divorce are staggering. In practical terms, I believe we can see in Jesus' responses the fact that people respond to grief and loss differently. Jesus responded differently to two different scenarios. And in marriage, we may respond to loss differently. And I believe if we put that in front of our brains as we anticipate being able to make it through loss and suffering, that understanding that we might do this differently will provide a way for us to love each other, understand each other, bear with each other, and encourage each other. As you mourn, and as you mourn differently, remember, God has told you in Ephesians 5 that you are one. Guard your marriage. Now, how can we, as a church, respond to those going through grief? I'm going to give you several swift suggestions that are practical and, by God's grace, meaningful ministry to those who have gone through this. So we can respond this way. We can respond with the gift of tears. The gift of tears. Romans 12, 9 through 21 is sometimes described as the marks of a Christian. And in Romans 12, 12, Paul writes, "Weep with those who weep." It doesn't seem at all that Paul is being metaphorical here. He seems to be saying when people cry, Christians join in. So let me say a word to some of you who would describe yourselves as non-criers. Pray for tears. Pray for them. That God would give you them in appropriate moments as gifts to people who are hurting. And can I specifically challenge men to pray that prayer? Know that your man card is safe if you cry. Jesus cried, and he's a better man than all of us. We can respond with silent presence. Silent presence. Job 2:13 records the response of several friends of a man named Job who had just lost everything, his possessions and his family. It says this: "And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." It's interesting. I've spoken with hurting people, and there is a common refrain of things that they remember is someone just being there. If you love someone who is going through pain, respect their space and time to mourn and be a silent presence that lends them strength. Dan Doriani wrote to help pastors, and he says this: "True friends know the value of silence. In times of distress, sufferers may need to be reminded that our Lord indeed reigns, but unwanted counsel has this flaw. It attempts to interpret someone's experience before they even know what that experience is. Like steak in the mouth of an infant, the counsel chokes. The wise comforter allows the grieving parents to set the agenda." Third, we can respond with a listening ear. James 1:19 tells us, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak." Cry with people. Be present with people. And listen to people. Then we can respond with simple words. Simple words. I'm going to speak very bluntly about the way we should talk to people going through loss, and I'm going to attempt to coach us through the best I can what God's word would have us say to people. And I'm going to do that actually in the negative, telling us what not to do, that hopefully that will draw our attention to what we should do. So let me free us of one thing. Your words to someone in the midst of loss will not solve their problem. Be free. Be free of trying to come up with something good enough, appropriate enough, clever enough, spiritual enough, that it'll make it all better, because it won't. They're going to grieve. So what we need to consider is this. Don't say words without attempting to understand where people are. If you haven't cried, been present, and listened, then maybe you shouldn't speak, because you may not have an understanding in order to speak. We often speak in situations of loss as much to ease our own tensions as to serve those that we're talking to. And again, that's human. Our words won't solve the issue. Dan Doriani reminds us, unsolicited advice often misses the mark. In Solomon's words, fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinion. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Attempt to know where people are before you speak. Second, don't explain God's purposes when you don't know them. Let God speak for himself. In John 9, the followers of Jesus asked him why a certain tragic event had taken place, and they were already assuming why it had happened. And Jesus answered them by saying, that event happened that the works of God might be displayed. Let us not presume to speak for God and define for people why their suffering happened when we simply don't know. Third, and perhaps most narrowly, don't immediately quote Romans 8:28. Some of you who nervously giggled are perhaps more familiar with the Bible than others. If you're new to faith, scripture, and the Bible, Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. It is a wonderful promise. I'm not saying Romans 8:28 is bad. What I'm saying is, when someone is immediately going through loss, maybe that section isn't timely. And God talks about the timeliness of our words in both Testaments. There's a time for certain words. And interestingly, Romans 8 is a great passage to take someone to. Just start earlier. Back up, because in Romans 8, the context of everything working together is suffering. So maybe we need to go to Romans and allow people to suffer and allow God to bring them back to Romans 8:28, where all things will work together for good. Finally, as a church, we can respond by remembering the Father. Little F, the dad. Patrick Stafford writes this in response to the journey he took as he and his wife experienced a miscarriage, in an article entitled Men and Miscarriage. A failed pregnancy is surely a shared hurt, but with one key distinction: men are more spectators than participants. People wouldn't ask how I was doing, but rather how my wife was feeling, and why not? The miscarriage happened to her, not me. Why should they be worried about me? Truthfully, I didn't know how to feel. Why should I be affected by something like a miscarriage? For weeks, I had convinced myself I was going to be a father. Then all of a sudden, I wasn't anything. All of this was magnified by the pressure I felt not to talk about what had happened. The byproduct of this silence was, for me, depression. So many times I would be staring someone in the face and not hear a word of what they said. I didn't care. I remember attending a barbecue shortly after my wife's call. I was open about the miscarriage with these close friends. Still, I faked a pretty good smile. This is an emotionally inappropriate way to deal with anything. I kept asking Mallory if she needed some sort of counseling, but truthfully, I'm the one who needed it. I suspect that's what many men do, and not just in situations like this. We try to deal with our own pain by making others deal with theirs. Let us love honor and serve our dads who have experienced the loss of their little one. I'm going to end this morning by reading the experience of one woman who wrote out her journey of faith, and her name is Becky Thompson. About a week later, I returned to my job at a Christian university. Chapel service would be held that morning, and the faculty and staff were encouraged to attend. As the music began, I remembered my promise to myself and God. Even if he does not save my child, he is still worthy. He is still good. And then a miracle happened. Hope began to rise. I told God exactly how I felt. I poured out my heart to him. I told him that I was heartbroken, but he already saw it. I told him that I was discouraged, but he already knew it. I told him that I still loved him and that I knew that he was still good, but I needed help to say it. And he helped me to praise. Praise became my weapon against grief. The goodness of God had not changed because of the brokenness of this world. He still loved me. He saw me in all of it, and he was right there with me. When bad things happen, God is still good. I asked him to show me where he was while all of this was happening, and he did. He was right there with me as I discovered that I was pregnant. He shared in my joy. He was with me when the pain began, and he held me close. As frustrations led to desperation, he told me, "You are not alone." He held me as that little life slipped into his arms. He wept with me at the brokenness of this world. He promised that the story wasn't finished. And then he gently put the broken pieces of my heart back together and sang with me as I remembered how to praise. Friends, there is hope after miscarriage. There is hope after death. There is hope after devastation. There is hope when the prayer isn't answered. There is hope when the bills aren't paid and the baby is hungry. There is hope when your husband leaves and says he is done. There is hope after cancer. There is hope during cancer. There is hope when the war is raging. There is hope in Christ alone. May God minister to those of you who have lost little ones. May he allow all of us to continue to believe that he is good. And may he empower us to minister to each other in the middle of loss, to his glory alone and forever. Amen.